Welcome to the Hope Community Sunday Podcast for the weekend of February 21, week 7 of our study of the life of Christ from the New Testament Gospel of Mark. I'm Dan Nygaard. The sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark recounts how Jesus had become well known. Even King Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, knew about Jesus. Everyone was talking about him. According to Mark chapter 6, some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said about Jesus, he is Elijah. Still others claimed he must be a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. Due to his miraculous powers and his powerful teaching, Jesus was more than a celebrity. He was the topic of conversation throughout the culture in which he lived. Everyone was talking about him. Everyone was speculating. Who precisely was this Jesus from Nazareth? What was he doing? What was his purpose? While the vast majority of people in the first century Israel understood Jesus was some kind of prophet from God, still, a minority of people, particularly the religious leaders, questioned whether Jesus was, in fact, a godly person. Some of the priests speculated that Jesus was actually an instrument of Satan. Mark chapter 6 picks up the stories about Jesus from where we left off last week. That is in the home of Jairus, who was a synagogue leader in northern Israel, whose little 12-year-old daughter Jesus had just raised from the dead. If you have your Bible or your smartphone, turn with me to Mark chapter 6, beginning in the first verse. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Heavenly Father, in these next few minutes, my prayer, our prayer, is that Jesus and Jesus alone be exalted. Amen. Jesus was amazed by the lack of faith in the expressions of people from his own hometown of Nazareth. Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Let's put this story into context. Jesus has just left the nearby home of Jairus, a synagogue leader. In that home, Jesus had raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. He then hiked over, I don't know if it was 10 miles or 40 miles, I don't know, but he then hiked over to his own hometown, Nazareth, the town in which he grew up. In the synagogue of Nazareth, Jesus had opportunity to teach. Mark here briefly and succinctly summarizes some of the local observations about Jesus. Now, people acknowledge Jesus' wisdom, his teaching, his amazing authority. They also acknowledged his power, his working of miracles. However, it's almost like the locals, the people with whom he grew up, refused to be impressed. They speculate as to where this miraculous authority could come from. The unmentioned speculation echoed that of the temple priests who had investigated Jesus in Mark chapter 3. Teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said about Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, a local colloquialism for a demonic force. So some of the people in Jesus' own hometown wondered if Jesus was an agent of Satan. Other people in his hometown identified Jesus as a working man. He was not a learned person. He was not a rabbi. He was not someone who had been sent off to study the law of Moses. He was identified by the locals as a working man. Then others questioned his paternity. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, is not this Mary's son? Now, in first century Israel, in first century Jewish culture, a person was identified by their father. Jesus would have been naturally, culturally identified as Jesus, son of Joseph. Yet the people in his own hometown identify Jesus not with Joseph, who may have been dead by this time, but with Mary. Identifying Jesus as the son of Mary suggests Jesus was illegitimate. In summary, the people of Nazareth, the people among whom Jesus grew up, defined Jesus as ordinary. King Herod did not identify Jesus as ordinary. He speculated that Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Other people in first century Israel speculated that Jesus was Elijah, come back as the prophet prophesied he would. Still others said he's got to be a prophet, like one of the great prophets of long ago. That is how the Israeli Jewish culture of the first century was talking about Jesus. People from Jesus' own hometown concluded he's just ordinary. He's just one of us. There's nothing special about Jesus. They took it even further. They took offense at Jesus. Clearly, there was some jealousy involved here. And perhaps quite astonishingly, Jesus was amazed by their lack of faith. And after the locals of Nazareth rejected Jesus, he began sending out his chosen apostles two by two to preach the gospel. This is similar to what happened after the temple priest rejected Jesus, which resulted in Jesus choosing from among his disciples 12 men to be apostles. Now he's been rejected by his own hometown. As a result, Jesus sends his chosen apostles out with authority to proclaim the gospel, to call people to repentance, and to have authority, power over demonic forces. How sad, how tragic that Jesus described his own hometown as lacking faith. Here's the question for you and me. How might Jesus critique Fort Collins today? How might Jesus critique our spiritual condition? Mark chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus was amazed at the lack of faith of the people from his own hometown. How might Jesus respond to our spiritual condition, to the depth of our faith? The Greek term translated here as amazed at their lack of faith, the Greek term is athamasin, Jesus marveled. He wondered. He found it strange. He was amazed by their lack of faith. The New International Commentary on the New Testament, the volume on the Gospel of Mark by William Lane. William Lane writes, apparently Jesus had not anticipated this reaction from his hometown people. This Bible scholar, William Lane, puts into writing the very question, the very thing that troubles me. Jesus was amazed. How could he be amazed? Did he not know? Did Jesus not know that his local townspeople would reject him? And if Jesus knew, how could he be amazed? Could Jesus really have been amazed? Or is this Mark recording Peter's observation of Jesus' amazement? Did Peter have a discussion in which Jesus said to Peter, you know, I was really amazed? Or is Peter recalling what Peter observed and interpreted as amazement? That's a fascinating, perhaps even a disturbing question, but let's take the question back to us. How might Jesus critique the faith of Fort Collins? How might Jesus judge my spiritual condition, your spiritual condition? Fort Collins is an extremely prosperous community. Now, that prosperity, our 21st century prosperity, rests on generations of what has often been called the Protestant work ethic. The Protestant work ethic was originally proposed by a sociologist or an economist, a man named Max Weber, in his book, 1904 book, The Protestant Work Ethic and Spirit of Capitalism. And here is Max Weber's definition of the Protestant work ethic. Good Protestants view their work, their labor, as vocation, a God-given task. Working in such a way, you inevitably produce wealth because of your self-discipline, because of your drive, because of your determination, because of your self-sacrifice. Now, that wealth is not consumed on worldly pleasures because of the Protestant moral scruples against worldly pleasures. So what is done with that wealth? The wealth is saved and then invested. Transforming money into capital that produces more wealth. That additional wealth is then reinvested and produces even more wealth. The biblical concept of stewardship, that we are stewards of the talents God has given us, that we are stewards of the resources God has surrounded us with, stewardship feeds an ethic of self-reliance and frugality. Self-reliance and frugality are key factors in the development of Western prosperity. The Protestant work ethic depends upon humility and diligence, not perfection. You don't have to be the smartest person in the room. You just have to work diligently. The Protestant work ethic views every human as a divine image bearer. Perhaps there is no document that more clearly, or at least more popularly, defines this as the American Declaration of Independence. In 1976, the American Declaration of Independence states, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." There, in one sentence, is a pretty clean definition and explanation of the Protestant work ethic. Every human is due respect, deserves respect. Every human. Every human is capable of producing, of being productive, and they're capable of self-discipline. Every human was created by God to bring glory to God. Every human is endowed with the desire to be charitable, to be generous. That Protestant work ethic resulted in a prosperity that feeds the pride of 21st century Fort Collins. Our mentality, and it's not a local thing, this is a general global thing. Our mentality is, since we created this wealth, we can define right and wrong for ourselves. Fort Collins is a prosperous community. That prosperity was built upon generations of people practicing and living out what is called the Protestant work ethic. But now in our wealth, we proudly define right and wrong for ourselves. We personalize and adopt the old proverb, those who have the gold make the rules. We have the wealth. We think we can define right and wrong for ourselves. However, our wealth is now being consumed instead of invested. In the last quarter of a century, the national debt, the federal debt of the United States, has more than doubled. It is now $38.7 trillion. We are consuming instead of investing. Now, that we is not everyone. There are still a lot of people who are still investing, and those who invest are increasing their wealth, but the increase of their wealth creates a disparity versus those who are consuming wealth. Our consumption of wealth will lead us to poverty as certainly as our accumulation of wealth led us to the point that we proudly, pridefully believe we can define right and wrong for ourselves, that we can set aside the truths of Scripture and adopt our own ethic, our own morality. I must suggest to you that Jesus is amazed by our lack of faith, by our lack of trust in God's revelation, by our cultural unbelief. It is my observation that Fort Collins today takes offense at Jesus. My observation is that our hometown takes offense at Christianity. Now, they rightly condemn the hypocrisy that is all too frequently found in Christians. But I find it hypocritical that our hometown insists that Christians validate the immoral ethics of our culture. People of Fort Collins insist that the Christians of Fort Collins must abandon the truths of Christ and validate current ethics. I am very thankful to be able to report to you that I am part of a group called the Fort Collins Church Network. It's pastors in Fort Collins committed to praying together for Fort Collins, for revival, and for our churches, and for one another. 2 weeks ago, I was on a prayer retreat. 15-16 pastors were up at the YMCA in Estes Park. We spent about 48 hours together focusing upon praying for Fort Collins, praying for revival, praying that the people of Fort Collins would repent, praying that the Christians in Fort Collins would repent, praying that revival might begin within the church of Fort Collins. While I'm quite sure Jesus would be amazed by the lack of faith in Fort Collins, I believe Jesus is at work in the church, in the pastors, in believing Christians. He is stirring up revival. The Holy Spirit is at work in Fort Collins, drawing people into repentance. And that brings us to our hope. Preach repentance and receive authority. Mark chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. They, that is, Jesus' apostles, were sent out. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Preaching repentance begins with personal confession. John Newton was an 18th century captain of a slave ship who got saved and became an Anglican preacher. John Newton wrote the famous song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. John Newton famously said, I know two things. One, I am a great sinner. Two, God is a great Savior. Preaching repentance is to proclaim that humanity has been damaged by sin. But repentance brings healing and a right relationship with God. Preaching repentance begins with the preacher's personal confession. It does no good for the church to criticize the sin in others. Preaching repentance begins by saying, yes, I am a hypocrite. Yes, I have failed. Preaching repentance begins with personal confession. During my lifetime, the evangelical church has become preoccupied with positivity and growth. Norman Vincent Peale, a famous 20th century pastor, wonderful, wonderful man, wrote the book, The Power of Positive Thinking. His message was this: you bear the image of God, and faith releases the power of God in your life. That is true. That is clearly taught in Scripture. However, it seems to me that preaching positivity without preaching repentance has fed our cultural pride. Evangelical preaching has also been preoccupied by church growth. Church growth begins by targeting growth. Donald McGovern in the 1950s began to advocate that the multiplication of congregations should be the goal of the church. The goal of the church is not about holding on to what we have. It's about creating, establishing more congregations in various different locations. Now, the goal of church growth was to make disciples, not just get decisions. But one of the compromises of church growth was to conform to the culture in order to lower barriers between people and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching positivity, preaching for growth, are both biblical concepts. However, if we preach those without calling people to repentance, if we preach success without personal confession, it seems we have fed the pride so obvious in our culture. Mark chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. They went out and preached that people should repent. When the church calls people to repentance, beginning with church people, authority and influence follow. Preach repentance and receive the authority of heaven.